of the great ironies of the work that we got to be a part of the last several weeks. Slovenia is probably the prettiest place on earth I've ever been. I've always thought of all the states in the Union that Tennessee probably was the prettiest of states. Now, I'm partial to Colorado because of the ruggedness and the heights and all of those kind of things and skiing, of course. But I looked at our missionaries and said, is there anything ugly here? And they kind of laughed and they named the name of some town. I said, why is that town ugly? What's so ugly about that? And they said, well, it's an industrial town. It's just kind of dirty and ugly. And I said, anything else? They said, no, it's pretty much all like this. It's one of them just beautiful, 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 beautiful everywhere you see. If any people ever had occasion to glorify God for His creation and to glorify God, the greatness of God, for what they live in, it would be the Slovene people. And yet one of the great ironies is it is a place of not unconquerable or incurable, but definite darkness. They have a long religious past. But as far as knowing Jesus, as far as personally appropriating the faith that responds to God's love and God's expression of love on the cross, it is largely vacant. It is largely a vacuum. And so a lot of the work was we would talk to people and we would ask them, you know, do you know who Jesus is? Yes. Well, do you know why He came? No, not really. That was not uncommon to find. In older generations down to younger generations. And so the need there is very, very great. The interesting thing is that in the middle of all of that darkness, God, as He always does, as has always been His habit and His practice throughout history, He leaves a remnant. He leaves a spark. He leaves a little light. He leaves enough evidence of Himself there to begin to accomplish what He wants to do. And it's just case in point that God accomplishes His work not independent of us, but through us and with us. That's His desire and plan. And so we partner with Him together in that venture, and that's what we were a part of. We didn't start a work. We joined a work that was already in progress and something that God was doing. And it's interesting that we were sharing among people and in places where that had not been shared in almost five centuries. If you stop and realize, you pretty much just, you know, you pretty much just listed the history or named the history of our continent as far as you know, God working among, quote-unquote, civilized people. This has been going on, you know, this is an old, old, old place. We were in a castle that was 1,100 years old. One of the last days we were there and one of our off days when we were doing some touristy kind of stuff. And so the work there is great. The need is absolutely incredible. And the need for our prayers, the need for our participation, the need for our help, that's a door God has opened for us. And so I want you guys to feel a part of that. But one of the things that we encountered, and I think our whole team Slovenia would echo this with me, is that the believers that we met there were the real deal. You have to be, because you're just lonely for any other reason. And you can... you know, cope with the loneliness and deal with the fact that you're the only person in your family, in your community, in your school, in your business, in your neighborhood who knows Jesus. And that constant loneliness in Christ is something that we saw over and over and over. So when they get together, it's an exciting time. They truly enjoy the fellowship that they have with one another. They truly enjoy what they are and what they have. They are, in fact, very contagious. And this morning, if you want to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at some familiar verses in there, and I'm going to comment on them here in a little bit. But we're going to talk about, just for today, this idea of being contagious. Now, just so you'll know, next week we're going to begin a new series. It's going to be 3 or 4 weeks long. It's going to be called The Plunge. Those of you guys that ski and Telluride, you can only guess where I got that name. But we're going to talk about what that is. It's going to come out of 1 John chapter 2. We're going to comment on a few verses there, but that will be for the duration of this month as we kind of head into school and head back to the normal activity and routine as we go into the fall. But today we want to talk about what it is to be contagious. And one of the things that I am most often asked as pastor of the Heights Fellowship is this: is your church growing? What is the measure of success for you guys? What do you look for in a church? They're all kind of similar questions. People are applying and asking similar things. And the answer that I typically give is one and the same, just a variety of the same answer. It involves one concept, and it's the concept of health. Is our church growing? The greater question is our church healthy? Is this congregation healthy? Is the Heights Fellowship a healthy place? Is it a healthy organism? Now, parents, let me just kind of give you an idea of how important this is. Those of us that have been trusted that God has blessed with the care of another life in the form of our children, there are a lot of aspirations that we have for our child, that they would you know, grow up and they would be, you know, 6'4", 210 with a rocket arm, or that they would be, you know, incredibly smart and get scholarships or do well in business or marry well. We have a lot of those kind of aspirations for our children. But by and large, in the day-to-day, what we are more concerned with than anything else is he or she healthy? It's not do they have all the latest stuff, although they would like to make that our priority. The real question is, are they healthy? And we are motivated very quickly when our child is physically, emotionally, spiritually unhealthy. And some of you guys as parents deal with that on a daily basis because of different concerns that you may have for your children. It's no different for God's church. It's no different for the bride of Christ. The real question is the church healthy? A couple of weeks ago, I read this not long ago, there were some paramedics, some EMTs that were being interviewed on a Dallas radio station, and they asked them this question. They said, what is the most unusual call that you've had? And they kind of laughed, and they said, well, we got a call not long ago to a church on a Sunday morning. We got a call that one of the people in their pews had apparently passed out and died, that they went in and they felt for a pulse, they can't get a pulse, and it appears the individual is dead. And the radio announcer, the host of the show, said, well, what is so unusual about that? I'm sure that's not the only time that's ever happened. They said, no, we actually pulled out four other people before we got the right one. And the fact of the matter is that, you know, a lot of times we are so asleep, we are so catatonic in church that it's hard to tell who's dead and who's actually still alive. And we look and we kind of shake our heads and say, you know, God deserves better than that. We need to put our best foot forward. And we try to do that week in and week out as a staff. We hope you guys try to do that week in and week out as you come with us and we all worship together here at the Heights, that you're putting your best foot forward. As far as really trying to glorify and honor God with that, that somebody wouldn't walk in here to find maybe an individual who had physically died and not be able to tell from the expression on our face and the response that we are giving to God and his presence that he is alive. And so this morning, if you look with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, those of you guys who have been in Discovery recently know that we talk a lot about Acts chapter 2. We talk about the Acts 2:42 principle, and we talk about a lot out of this passage. Well, some of this is going to sound familiar to you, and that's a good thing. But to some of us, I've never preached this, so this is all new. The scripture says this: and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, as we talk about this idea of being contagious as a church, I would just like to make kind of three observations kind of as a preface to that. Number one is that contagious churches are not large mega churches. We look at numbers and scale and size sometimes and associate that with, well, that's a contagious church. On the other hand, contagious churches are not small, intimate churches either. A lot of people say, well, that they're just so large and impersonal, I want a small, intimate church because that's the kind of environment, that's the kind of contagion that I want to be around. Here's what we find. Contagion is not a factor of size. In the same mindset, Contagious churches are not contemporary, edgy fellowships, nor are they conservative, traditional communities of faith. And what we find is that contagion is not a process of style. Also, we find that contagious churches aren't these fresh, strategically located places, nor are they these established, well-known entities. Being contagious is not a process of time or tenure. So what is it? What does it mean? How does it happen? Here's what we find. If we look in Acts chapter 2, this church was new. It went on day one from 120 members to over 3,000 members just in one day, one afternoon, really. And so it's not a function of size. They were small, they were large. They were equally contagious. In Revelation 2 and 3, God reserves his praise for the two smallest churches in that list, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. He had nothing but praise for those churches. He had some sort of contention with the other five churches. And so it's not necessarily a matter of size or style either. The thing that made their faith so riveting, the thing that made their congregation so contagious was one thing. They were infected by the Holy Spirit and he was free to roam. Now, to some of my Baptist brethren, it is okay to talk about the Holy Spirit. We can actually do that. And to some of my Pentecostal brethren, listen, it's okay to talk about that because your church probably isn't going to look like this church because there were some things specific to that. But the fact of the matter is, they were infected by the Holy Spirit, and he was free to move. And so this morning, I want to ask, what are the symptoms of a contagious faith? What is a symptom? What is evidence of a contagious church? And if you want to look in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we find those symptoms. And then we're going to find the effect. We're going to find what contagiousness, what contagion looks like. From there on out, the number one thing that we see, if you're going to be contagious as a church, if you're going to be contagious as a believer, the number one thing is you must have an abiding trust. You must have an abiding participation in the life of Jesus. It says in verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves. And the Greek word used there for devoting, for continually devoting, literally means to adhere closely and continuously. It has within it this idea of perseverance. The idea of abiding comes from what? What's the root of abiding? An abode, a dwelling place, a place that you rest and stay and kind of linger. And so the idea of being contagious has at its core an idea of abiding, of resting, of residing in the life of Jesus Christ himself. You see the term used in other places as well. It's what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 8 when he said, he was saying to those who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. What's the mark of being a true disciple? You stay in it. That's one of the ways you know. And we always kind of seize the next part and you'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. But if you take it all together, what he's talking about is you understand truth, and truth brings its freedom when you abide in the Word of God. You don't get truth independent of that. And a lot of times we rip the verse out of context. You see it spoken on TV and in movies and in books. Oh, you'll know the truth will make you free. That's a really cool statement. But it's absolutely empty and vacuous without the first part, which is, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth will make you free. In John 15:4, Jesus said this, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus was very clear. The New Testament is very clear about this idea of abiding. Now contrast that to a scripture that John wrote later on in his life in 1 John 2 when he said, listen, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they that none of them were of us. And so the idea of abiding is the number one thing if you're going to be a contagious church or contagious believer. A church must abide in Christ. Now, a second thing that the scripture says in Acts chapter 2 is that it is leveraged deeply in the scriptures. They devoted themselves, it says, to the apostles' teaching. Now, what they would call the apostles' teaching is what was later written down, what the apostles later wrote down. I mean, you understand, that's, for the most part, who wrote your New Testament. And so when he talks about the apostles' teaching, what they were talking about is the same body of teaching that we have written down in our New Testaments. It's not something independent. It's not another book. It's not another study. It's not another seminar that we need to go to. If I know, well, wonder what that is. You already have it. It's your New Testament. It's exactly what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 when he said, what you have heard me teach, you have heard me teach many things and have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Teach these great truths to trustworthy people who are able to pass them on to others. And so he's talking about that same teaching. The Word of God, then, the New Testament, the teaching of the apostles. Among other things, we find that it's the source of your personal growth. 1 Peter 2 tells us, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow in respect to salvation. That's one thing the scripture does for us. It's also the source of sustaining health. It's not just to grow up as a baby, it's what sustains you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul wrote, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. What are the words of the faith? They're the scriptures. These are what nourish us. These are what keep us going. These are what sustain our health. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, there are several instances, verse 11, 13, and verses 15 and 16. Listen to what he says. He says, prescribe and teach these things. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation or encouragement and teaching. In verse 15, he says, take pains with these things to be absorbed in them. Let me ask you something this morning. As an individual, as a believer, are you absorbed in reading, in proclaiming, in talking, in understanding the Word of God? Or you just kind of come into it once a week on Sundays, if that, and kind of go on with your life? You are going to be anemic as a believer if that's what you're trying to do. But Paul says, listen, be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all, and therefore pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You make sure that you're spot on with what you're saying. They were contagious because they were letting their thoughts, they were letting their actions be shaped by the Word of God. I'm just going to linger there for a second. Because the question is, are you, am I? What is the determining factor in how you speak, in how you act, in how you think? Is it feelings? Is it public opinion? Is it economics? Is it politics? Or is it the Word of God? For those of us who claim faith in Christ, that which is the molder and shaper of how we think and what we do should be the Word of God. And they were leveraged deeply in the Word of God. It made them contagious. We find there what Paul talked about, or what the New Testament talks about in Acts 17, where it says the people of Berea were more noble-minded or more open-minded. I like the way NLT gives that. Because in our world, we tend to think, and our culture has slammed us so often and said, well, Christians are narrow-minded. They're kind of limited in their understanding. And look what the scripture says. No, they're noble-minded. They're open-minded. If you really want to be open-minded, then you better include the scripture. It says they were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message and then searched the scriptures day after day to check up on Paul and Silas to see if they were really teaching the truth. One of the interesting things that we ran across this week while we were there, sorry, I just got to move this. It's blocking the screen. I can only see about two-thirds of the screen. Is that when I got to preach the first Sunday that we were there, that Randy had asked me to speak to the church, and I looked at him and said, man, I got a lot of scriptures here. You guys are probably going, yeah, we know. But I had a lot of scripture there, and we didn't have PowerPoint and the ability to put it up on the screen. And I said, I'm just going to read through it. And Randy goes, no, you're not. And I said, really, I'm not. And he said, they won't let you. He said, they are so insistent that they actually see what you're speaking that they will want to turn there. So you're just going to have to take the time. And you're going to have to let them find those scriptures. And that's one thing for me to do it with you guys in English. It's another thing when you're speaking through a translator, and it has to be translated a couple of ways. It has to be translated to them, has to be translated back. So I would find the scripture, then they would find the scripture. Then I would read the scripture, then the translator would read the scripture. And we did that both Sundays that we were there. And it was really cool that they really wanted to know. They really wanted to see it. You know, and I would challenge you guys, bring your Bibles on Sunday, bring your Bibles to women's fellowship or men's fellowship too, and when the speaker is speaking, you open it up, and it may be on the screen, that's a good thing. So we're all kind of looking at a common translation, but you find it in your copy of the scriptures and highlight it, make notes, make sure that what is said is in context and what is supposed to be said, how it kind of lays itself out. I challenge you continually to do that. These guys did that. They were being shaped by the Word of God. Another symptom of contagious faith is this, that it's invested deeply in fellowship. It says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. The word fellowship is a kind of a very famous word in the Greeks, the Greek word koinonia. And literally at its core, koinonia entails or has the idea of a partnership. It leans heavily upon two things, participation and sharing. It's not just somebody saying, hey, you know what, I got your back, I'm with you on that. It's not just saying that, it's actually being invested in that. It's not just the concept of being affiliated, having your name on the roll, being kind of on the list, but it has the idea of actually being in it with somebody, knowing that they're going to be in there with you or that you're going to be in it with them, and we're all in this together is how we typically say it here at the Heights Fellowship. It's exactly what John wrote in 1 John 1 when he says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's John saying, listen, the point of this, little writing here is that we all be in it together. That we all be sharing in that fellowship. It's what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said in Hebrews 10, and let us consider and give attention to the continuous care to watching over one another. Now just stop right there for a second. That's not exhorting us to be busybodies. But it is highlighting the fact that, you know what, we are in this together. We need to be watching over one another. We do this with our families and with our children. We do this when we travel. I know I was constantly aware of that while we were out of the country. Is that every time we would go somewhere, and our team picked up on it about the second day, and they would start doing it too. They would notice that every time we went somewhere, I was constantly counting to make sure we had our 11 people there. Because I promised some of your spouses and some of your mamas and daddies, I will take care of your baby and I will bring them back. And we were constantly watching over that. When our team would split up, because we had a team that did VBS in the morning, and then we had another group that went and did youth ministry, which had never been done there. And they were out in the city at all hours of the afternoon and into the evening meeting. You know, they would meet people at bus stops. They would meet people at all kinds of places. And they were involving them. And I was very, very aware and concerned of, okay, make sure they're together. Make sure they have some people that know how to get them back here. Make sure that, because we didn't have cell phones. We didn't have walkie-talkies to be able to talk back and forth to one another. And so we were very vigilant about watching over one another. That's a picture of the church, y'all. He says, watch, continue to watch with care over one another, studying how we may stir up, how to stimulate and incite to love and good deeds or helpful deeds and noble activities. Let me ask you something. When's the last time that you gave a study on how you could stimulate, encourage, stir up some other believer who maybe isn't your spouse, maybe isn't your kid, maybe it is, but have you studied? Have you given attention? Have you really mapped that out and looked at the things around that and said, what can I do to make him better? What can I do to make her successful? See, that's one of the things that separates Christians and separates the church from the rest of the world, where the rest of the world will look and say, what can I do to get ahead? What can I do to establish my place? What can I do to kind of camp out on my turf? The church says, you know, what can I do to make you better? And it's an upward call. It's a call beyond something that the world knows. It's a call beyond the norm. It's what Jesus would refer to as second mile living. To love and good deeds and noble activities. And then he says, not forsaking the assembling or the habit of us to assemble together as is the habit of some, but admonishing, warning, urging, encouraging one another all the more as you see the end times approaching. And so it's deeply invested in fellowship. And that fellowship is probably nowhere better seen than in a phrase that the New Testament uses at least 27 times. And it's the phrase, one another. I don't know if you've ever done a study of the one another's of Scripture, but it's a great study. Let me just give you a few in that list. John chapter 13, Jesus said, love one another. Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote, be devoted and give preference to one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 16, he says, don't be exclusive in your consideration of one another. In other words, don't rule people out because of race or because of you don't like them or because whatever. He says, be inclusive in that. Romans chapter 14, he said, pursue unity and building up. In Romans 15, he says, be united to one another. In Romans 15, 7, he says, accept one another. Romans 15, 14, teach one another. Ephesians, or Galatians 5, 13, serve one another. Ephesians 4, 2, be patient and bear with one another. Ephesians 4, 25, we belong to one another. Ephesians 4, 32, forgive one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, 18, comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, 13, live at peace with one another. And the list goes on and on. All of these are ways that we invest deeply in fellowship. And these guys were invested deeply in the fellowship with one another. Peter kind of sums it up in 1 Peter 1:22 when he says, now you can have sincere love for each other as brothers and sisters because you were cleansed from your sins when you accepted the truth of the good news. So see to it that you really do love each other. And look at the word underlined there. Intensely. Your translation may say fervently, but the word means intensely. Do you genuinely love one another intensely? Can you tell? Can they tell that you are passionate for one another in Christ? He says, with all your hearts. That's a fellowship deeply invested in one another. And that kind of fellowship fulfills what Jesus prayed the night before the crucifixion in John 17 when he said, listen, God, Father, I'm not asking on behalf of just these. But he projected forward to all believers into the future. He said, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one. And then he goes on to say, you can read through the rest of it, but in verse 23 he says that we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as you did love me. That fulfills, that fellowship fulfills Jesus' prayer in John 17. Another symptom of contagious faith or contagious worship is this, that it's involved in a lifestyle of worship. It says in 2:42 that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And most commentators, most Bible theologians and scholars will tell you, well, that's talking about the Lord's Supper. But the fact of the matter, I would, since it's almost football season, I'm going to pull a Lee Corso out here and say, not so fast, my friends. About three of you get that. Not so fast, because the word there, the phrase there for breaking the bread can mean a regular meal. In fact, in another place in the same passage, it does. Probably what it meant is what Robertson tells us is that the early disciples attached so much significance to the breaking of bread, much more so than just saying grace over it. That they were eating, yes, but they were incorporating the Lord's Supper into their meals. It was what the New Testament would refer to early on. They had these, they called them love feasts. And they would celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance. It was a worship time. And then they would eat also. That was one of the reasons Paul got all over them about the way they were conducting themselves at their meals. Not so much that God was trying to dictate exactly how we eat, as much as God was saying, listen, if you're going to make this a habit of worship, then you need to quit getting drunk at it. You need to quit doing this. You need to quit doing that. And realize it is a reverent deal. They were worshiping as a matter of lifestyle. In a mundane thing like eating, they realized it's worship. That's a lifestyle of worship. If you've been through Discovery 101, we talk about the only style of worship prescribed in the Bible is a lifestyle of worship. And so they were breaking bread together, and also said that they were dialoguing with God constantly. They were having a word with God in prayer, both privately and corporately. It's what Paul talked about in Colossians 4 when he said, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word so that we may be able to speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. We find in here a personal prayer. We find in here a request for a corporate prayer that the word of God may be perpetuated. And these guys were constantly devoting themselves, among other things, to that dialogue with God. And so what happens when you're contagious? When you have all the symptoms of being infected by the Holy Spirit? When you have that kind of contagion running through your bodies, running through the body of Christ, what does that look like? Well, real quickly, just a couple of things. It creates an awe-inspiring environment. It says in verse 43 that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. The word awe is phobos in the Greek. It literally means fear or reverence. It really is tied specifically to the fear, as you find as you track it through the New Testament, that comes from being in the presence of God. And folks, make no mistake, if God were to suddenly walk into this room in bodily form, we would not be going, hey God, how you doing? Good to see you. What's up? Things good with your creation. Yo, how about some rain? We wouldn't do that at all. Listen, in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, when people encountered God as God, almost invariably, their reaction was to go flat on their face and say, please don't kill me, please don't kill me, please don't kill me. Because all of a sudden, they were face to face with the absolute holiness of God, and they realized, you know what, I can't stand with that. I'm a sinful man, as Isaiah said. I have unclean lips. Depart from me, they told Jesus over and over in the New Testament. And they worshiped when they were in the presence of God. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or unbeliever. When sinful man comes into a confrontation with a holy God, they typically fall flat on their face and fear for their lives. It says that when they were in the presence of God and the contagiousness of this church, that people were in awe of what God was doing. It had nothing to do with size or style or time or anything. It had to do with the absolute work and the presence of God. MacArthur does a great word in his commentary on this when he says, listen, they weren't worshiping. They weren't in awe of the church. They wouldn't say, man, what a great program. I mean, that Sunday school was amazing. You know what? They got a great prayer service. I mean, they got thousands of people coming to that. They were in awe of God. And everything else kind of lined up behind that. Second thing that happens when we're contagious, stuff happens. God's stuff happens. It said many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, I want you to notice that whole phrase. Acts is very clear that what was happening here was happening through the lives and the ministry of the apostles themselves. Don't try to separate that out and apply it to everything and everyone. It's a very specific thing. The fact of the matter is not who it was taking place through, but that it was taking place. The miracles were designed to confirm the authenticity of the message and the messenger. And they were seeing God's stuff happen. In John 14, Jesus said, this is the way it's going to be. He looked at the disciples even, and he said, listen, okay, don't believe my words. Believe the stuff. Believe the works. I mean, he says in verse 11, he says, believe on account of the works themselves. In Mark chapter 16, it says of the apostles that they went out and they preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. This was the New Testament pattern. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says that this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was then confirmed to us by those who heard him. So the apostles, those who came next, and God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This was a sign that God was at work when this God stuff was happening. Now the question is, do we still see that kind of stuff today? And I would say yes, but kind of in a different light. I don't believe for a minute some of these pastors and churches and ministers that come to you and say, okay, if this isn't happening, then you're not a Spirit-filled church. You, sir, do not understand your Bible if you say that. In fact, I would question your salvation if you want to know the truth. The Scripture is saying, listen, this stuff happens, but maybe not so much as a public sign like it did in the New Testament, like it did during the time of the apostles. And Acts 2 is very clear that's who it was happening through. It happens today, though, still in the response of the prayers of God's people. We can pray. We can access God and ask for these same things to happen. And believe it or not, sometimes they actually do, folks. Some of us have benefited. Some of us have been the recipients of these miraculous things happening in our lives. It just doesn't happen on a whole-scale basis for one reason and one reason in particular. We have the Word of God already revealed to us and completed in the Scripture. And if we really want to affirm the authenticity of the message or check out the messenger, then what do? What Acts 17 said the Bereans did, we go and look in the Scripture and say, okay, does it line up? And so we confirm the message by comparing it to the completed revelation of God's Word. A third thing that happens when you're contagious is people share. It says in verses 44 and 45 that they had all things in common and people were selling possessions and selling property and giving it to the church. That's a great thing. By the way, let me just pause for a moment and kind of dispense with a really stupid argument that I'm hearing more and more and more coming out of church circles. Well, Jesus was an advocate of communism. How many of you guys have heard that? Come on, you guys never heard that? Thank you, Stan. You and I are alone in this. I hear it a lot. People say, yeah, Jesus was a communist. Look what they did in Acts chapter 2. Really? Look at Acts chapter 2 for a minute. For centuries, people have tried to assign this scripture as biblical communism. First of all, I want you to notice that in the New Testament, the family, not the commune, was the basic unit of God's society. And I give you as evidence 1 Timothy 5:8. Now, this is years after Acts 2. And so the whole commune thing would have been in force if that were the case. Look what Paul wrote to Timothy. And he's talking about the care of widows. He says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and the idea is family, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul literally is saying, let the families take care of their widows as much as possible. That's his primary thrust with that comment. And so if the primary source of care was supposed to be the commune, then it would fall to that. Paul literally renders it secondary to the family. So the family is the primary social unit of God's society, not the commune. At no point in Acts chapter 2 do the believers go sell off everything and then pool their resources and redistribute the wealth and divide everything out the way you would see in communism. It didn't happen. In fact, they retained personal property and private property. Even a few verses later, it says they were still meeting in homes. We find out in a few chapters later that they continued to sell off property. The thing is that it was on an as-needs basis. What they did, they held on loosely to their possessions, realizing God gave them to me. Now I'm going to use them for his ministry. I'm going to use them for his greater glory. And they began selling off their property as anyone might have need. It was never communism. The Bible never endorses that. It endorses sacrificial giving. And that's what this was. It's exactly what 1 John 3 says when John says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother in need and has no pity, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in actions and in truth." A fourth thing. The people did life together. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, corporately, and in homes, privately, breaking bread from house to house. They did exactly what we advertise that our life groups are supposed to do. A fifth thing, it produces cool stuff in life. It produced gladness or joy. It produced authenticity or genuineness. It produced praise for God. And then the sixth thing, and I very careful, just before I go here, I want you to know, I worded it this way on purpose. Because some of you guys are going to go, "Man, I don't know if I like that wording." Okay, good. I still worded it this way on purpose because in the current vernacular of our culture, you'll understand exactly what I mean. Well, you're going to get to it in a minute. How about now? It made them sexy. It made them attractive. It made them appeal to those around them, even the unbelievers. It says that they had favor with all people. Their transformed lives, lived out in the open, produced an attractiveness that the world could never duplicate. And so the only place they can get that is to go to the church. That's why it was contagious. That's why it was sexy. It made them alluring. And the scripture speaks of this winsomeness, if you'll let me use that term as well. In John 13, Jesus said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples." In John 17, he said, "And may they," when he prayed, he said, "May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." And so they understand the source for this is God. And the last thing is that they grew in the wild. Man, it's one thing when you culture a garden, when you nurture your plants and you work and work and work and try to make your garden come forth. I mean, that's very fulfilling. But isn't it really cool, and I'm going to, for the Slovene team, you're going to understand, when you find some berries from the woods? I mean, we would go walking, or actually, they would go walking because I wasn't going to go walking. And but our team were out early in the morning walking, and they would walk by this little patch. Just right in the middle of town, it was kind of this little, it wasn't even a park, it was just a little thicket. And there were blackberries and there were blueberries and they were constantly picking berries and all that stuff. And for breakfast, we would have these pancakes or crepes. And one of the things that they would make them with was, as they call them, berries from the woods. They were berries that grew wild. And it's really cool when you're out and you can find some of that stuff. It's just a blessing. Well, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. People were growing in the wild, and here's what I mean. Where they were at this time in the history of the church was very messy. I mean, they were having to create everything. It's like when we started the Heights, nobody was doing what we were doing. Now, a lot of people are doing it, which is cool. But we were having to generate everything. Nobody had ever done it like this or hadn't done it like this in a long time at least. And so it was really messy trying to get everything kind of put together. Well, they're dealing with that. Another thing they're dealing with is that they have people from all over the world who spoke all kinds of different languages. You had people with Jewish backgrounds. You had people with Gentile backgrounds. And they were trying to really bring all this together. And so they were coping with that. They had resource issues just with the ability to be able to feed people and to house people and to take care of people. We actually, that's some of what we're talking about when we're talking in Acts chapter 6 about the Gentile believers are saying, hey, you know, our people are being left out of this. And so they're constantly dealing with that. They were under constant scrutiny from the religious leaders and the ruling elite, the powers, if you will, of their day. And their latitude was very restricted as to what they were being allowed to do. Ultimately, it brought them to a place where they were going to be persecuted, but they had to be consistently diligent in all of that to protect their theology, because there were a lot of people on the outside who were trying to come in and pollute the faith. And so in that kind of wild wilderness environment, they were growing. God was being manifested. The Word of God was being perpetuated, and people were being transformed and changed. In that place, they thrived. And so as we wrap up here today with some applications and insights, just some things I'm going to read and we're going to go on. Contagious churches are made up of contagious Christians. So inside application number one, are you? What would your husband, your wife, your kids, your business say? Is your faith sexy? Are you contagious? Number two, has God's Spirit infected you? It's one thing to live around godliness and godly people. It's one thing to have, a totally different thing to have God live in you. Number three, is the Holy Spirit free to move in your life? Number four, are you abiding in the person in the presence of Jesus? Are you leveraged in the Scriptures? Is it literally shaping your thoughts and your actions? Are you invested in the fellowship of the church? Are you involved in a lifestyle of worship? And the last thing is, are you dialoguing with the Creator? All of these things are symptoms and effects of being contagious. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for this great picture, this great illustration of what it is to be contagious as a church, and therefore what it is to be contagious as a believer. Lord, there may be some in this room who have never been infected by the Holy Spirit. They have never bowed the knee to Christ and acknowledged that they, or that He, not they, is the Savior. So Father, I pray that right now in the quietness of this moment, as we wrap up here today, that there would be conversations going on with some in this room, or maybe some online who may be watching or listening, saying, Jesus, I turn from trying to save myself. I can't do it. And I turn to you because I believe you can. Now, I don't understand everything, but I believe you and you alone can save me. So, Lord, I invest my life into your hands and ask that you take me and change me and begin to make me new. Or take away my guilt and my sin and make me a new creation as you promised you would. Thank you, Lord. And Father, for those of us who are already believers, Lord, are we abiding in you? Are we leveraged in your word? Are we fellowshipping with the faithful and not isolating ourselves? Father, are we invested in prayer? And are we loving on one another? Lord, make us contagious. Make us contagious as believers and as a church. And we'll give you glory because that's the design. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for coming today. If you have a question or comment, have a prayer request, let us know on those communication cards, those connection cards. You can drop them in the offering boxes or give them to a greeter. Hope you guys have a great week. See you. Bye.